Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Ezekiel? And this evening we'll study three more chapters in this book. We'll study chapters 5 and 6 and 7. Now, once again, a word with regard to the general context of Ezekiel. We remember that Ezekiel was an anointed prophet of God, and he spoke forth words that came from God to the people at his time. And he also spoke forth words that were for the immediate future and also for the far distant future. But nevertheless, since the past and the future are equally known by the Lord, when a prophet is under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he can speak of things that are to come. And Ezekiel is a young man who did that. He started prophesying when he was at the age of 30. Now, we remember that God abandoned Israel to its enemies about 500 years. Actually, it was, 600 years. It was 606 B.C. when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar attacked Judah and Jerusalem. And God did not fight for them as he did in days gone by when David, the shepherd king, was ruling Israel, because the people's hearts were hardened. And the Lord sent prophet after prophet to warn them that disaster was coming. They did not listen. And so then he allowed this pagan king to attack the city and take them. There were three deportations. The first deportation was in 606 B.C. As we've already mentioned, Daniel the prophet, as a young man, as a teenager, was taken to Babylon, and the Lord had plans for him. And then in the second deportation, in 597 B.C., Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And he was there among the captives at the river Chebar, which was near the city of Babylon, which is about 50 miles away from the city of Baghdad in Iraq today. Now, one of the things that the Lord wanted to have very, very clear, I feel, with Ezekiel was the fact that he is God and there's only one God. And the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is the only true God. And since the Hebrew captives were probably a little bit discouraged, since they were in captivity and they seemingly were, abandoned by their God, actually they were to a degree, he wanted to give Ezekiel, as it were, a shot in the arm, or he wanted to put some more gas in his tank, as it were. So what he did in Ezekiel chapter 1, we have one of the most mysterious and yet beautiful of all the chapters in the Bible, and this is a vision of the glory of God. And he realized as he saw this vision that his God was far above all the pomp and the circumstance and the any of the outward appearance of glory that the Babylonian kingdom and court would have. So we see a vision of the glory of God, and we had that in chapter 1, and then we see that he was, given really this vision of the glory of the Lord. Let's review for a moment. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 26. So Ezekiel 1:26, and it says, "And above the firmament," or in other words, above the expanse that was over their heads, this is over the heads of the cherubim, "was the likeness of a throne, like the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it." Now, I would assume this man would be Jesus in one of his pre-incarnate appearances, and he allowed himself to be seen by Ezekiel. I would assume that, although Jesus is not mentioned here explicitly. But we know Jesus is the Son of God and true God as well as true man. And then in verse 27, he says, "And I saw, like the color of amber, like the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of its loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness," or in other words, a brilliance round about it, "like the appearance of the bow," the rainbow, "that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness or the brilliance round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Now that's the Shekinah glory. "And when I saw it, I fell upon my face." And then he says, "And I heard a voice of one that spoke." So first, God allowed Ezekiel to see a vision of his glory. Remember, Ezekiel starts here. It starts in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says, "Now it came to pass," in Ezekiel 1:1, "it came to pass in the 30th year," that is the 30th year of Ezekiel's life, "the fourth month and the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So he saw those visions, and then in chapter 2, we have a message that God gives to Ezekiel. And at this point, he's commissioned as a prophet. So in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 5, the Lord says, and they, in other words, he says, you're going to speak to my people that are very stiff-necked and stiff-hearted. But he says, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. In other words, whether they listen to you or whether they turn you off. He says, for they are rebellious people, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. And I think that as Ezekiel heard that from the Lord, when he was saying to him, you have been commissioned as a prophet, that his hair probably stood on end. And he would kind of say, like, who, me, being a prophet? Because he was there among the captives. But God saw fit to lift him up. And then we find that the Lord, in chapter 3, gave him some commissions. And one of the commissions was to be a watchman. And so in Ezekiel chapter 3 and in verse 17, he says, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman under the house of Israel. In other words, you are to warn them that disaster is coming for them, even worse than they have known before, if they will not turn unto me. And then we find also that we find that the Lord began doing things that were rather unusual. The people, by and large, we can gather from the context, did not listen to words that Ezekiel gave forth. They didn't listen to his words, so the Lord said, okay, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to speak to them through signs. Sometimes a sign can get through to a person when words do not get through. And so here he says in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 26, he says, I will make thy tongue cling to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, in other words, unable to speak, and shall not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. And apparently Ezekiel could only speak under certain occasions when God allowed him to. And so then a couple of the signs that were given in chapter 4 that we've already had. And so he says in 4:1, he says, thou also, that is you, Ezekiel, son of man, he says, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem had not yet fallen. Jerusalem didn't fall until 586 B.C. And there were people who were in the captivity who felt that this would never, never, ever happen. You know, in other words, that this was the city of God, the temple was there, and God would never allow it. But God was going to allow it because the people were leading sinful lives. And it's just kind of like in this country today, some people say, well, America could never fall. We have a mighty arsenal of defense and so forth. Well, you see, unless the nation trusts in the Lord, see, unless the Lord watch the gates, unless the Lord is the one that oversees the city, unless the Lord is the watchman, the city can fall. So at any rate, he has here in Ezekiel 4:1, he says, thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mound against it. Set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. So in other words, as he had this tile, which I assume would be rather sizable, as the people would see it, they would recognize that it was Jerusalem and that Jerusalem was under attack. Now, this was kind of unthinkable in the minds of a lot of the people, even though they were in captivity. And then also we see another sign, and this began in about verse 9, and this was a sign of the hard times that were coming, which would be defiled bread. And so we have here in verse 13, so Ezekiel chapter 4, in verse 13 it says, and the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the nations, or among the Gentiles, where I will drive them, and so forth. So he was to eat this bread that was defiled bread, and water, and we can see that both the food and the water were rationed out. And therefore, the Lord was using these signs in Ezekiel's life to show the people something that was coming, because they did not listen to the physical words that Ezekiel had spoken. Now, I gave this example, but I'll give it again. There's the old saying that a good picture is worth a thousand words. A major city that is near us is Portland. Now let's just suppose that there is some man that is speaking on the streets and he would saying, the sins of the United States of America are crying out to God for vengeance. And he starts speaking that on a corner or whatever, you know, and people just go by and they don't pay any attention to him. Well, then the Lord could, and let's suppose this man is speaking from the Lord, then the Lord might say, okay, I want you to do something else. And so therefore he buys, or he gets hold somehow or other, of a big billboard. So, you know, that's the equivalent of the tile that we saw. And whereas on the tile, Jerusalem was pictured as under the siege of battering rams and so forth, which gave the picture that their beloved city was going to fall, let's suppose that on this billboard, and let's suppose it was by, say, a heavily traveled freeway or something like that, there is the picture of, say, Russian bombs coming over the city of Portland, and it could be recognized as the city of Portland. And you see people screaming and bodies on fire and buildings fall and flames everywhere. And you can just see that this is the city of Portland under some type of a nuclear attack. Now, if this were put on a billboard and the people, you know, let's say thousands of cars would go by every day, this would be a strong warning to the people. And so it was kind of like that with Ezekiel. They didn't listen to what he had to say, and so therefore a picture was drawn for them. Plus, Ezekiel had to eat a very limited supply of food, and the water was rationed out to him, and the people would see him doing this, and this was indicative of something that would happen to them and their other and the other other Jewish people in the time to come. Okay, now with that being the setting, we're going to move now to chapter 5. So therefore, the first sign, as we said, was the sign of the tile, or the picture. The second is the defiled bread, and now we have here, in chapter 5, we have the sign of the razor and the hair. Now, it says, and thou, son of man, take a sharp knife, take a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take balances to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city, when the days of the siege are fulfilled, and thou shalt take a third part and smite round about it with a sword, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. So in other words, this was in a picturesque way, you might say, showing what was going to happen. So there was a third, there was going to be a burning. A third was going to be smiting, or in other words, being struck or killed with a sword, and then a third part scattered. Then verse 3 says, thou shalt also take of them a few in number, and bind them in thy skirts, and take of them again, and cast them into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire, for from them shall a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. Then saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And she has changed mine ordinances into wickedness more than the nations. In other words, this is my people, and yet they're worse than the Gentiles. And my statutes, she's changed my statutes more than the countries that are round about her. For they have refused, the Israeli or the Israelites, they have refused mine ordinances and my statutes. They have not walked in them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because you multiplied, that would mean because you have been really more unruly, as it were. So because you have been more unruly than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept mine ordinances, neither have done according to the ordinances of the nations that are round about you, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations. And I will do in thee that which I have not done, and the like of which I will not do any more, because of all thine abominations. Now, let's stop here at verse 9 before we go on to verse 10. Verse 10 is a scary verse. It actually has become part of history. But the thing is, to whom much is given, much is required. You see, when God blesses people in a magnificent way, more is required of them than those pagans that have never known the Lord or really known of His holy word, which is the Bible. And so therefore, since they received these benefits from God, they still rejected all the righteous plans that He had for them, and they rejected His ordinances, and they were just having a kind of a, they were just involved in many, many forms of idolatry and selfishness. Then this finally came. So with that in mind, let's take verse 10. So here, Ezekiel 5:10, it says, "Therefore the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee." In other words, the starvation factor is going to be so great that there's going to be cannibalism among the people. This actually did come to pass. "And the sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things and with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee. Neither will mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity." So the Lord says, this is long overdue. I have warned and warned and warned. Finally, it's coming. Then verse 12, "A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them." Now that's a repeating of verse 2, but when God repeats himself, it means take special note. Jesus, when he had something very special to say, he would say, "Amen, amen, I say to you," or something like that. But it's the idea is pay very close attention. Then in verse 13, he says, "Thus shall mine anger be accomplished." In other words, "Thus will mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted." In other words, comforted means I will be revenged, or avenged, you might say. "And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have accomplished my fury in them. Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by." See, now this reproach means is kind of like a sarcastic thing that people would look upon the Jews. See, now this exists even to this day. I love the Jewish people, although, of course, the Jewish people are in error by rejecting Jesus Christ and taking him to be just one more good man, perhaps, or something like that. No. No man could do the works that Jesus did unless God be with him. And the tombs of all these other men are still filled with their rotted bones, but the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty, and there are multiplied thousands of people that died in the early days of the church rather than deny what they knew to be true, and that is that Jesus Christ was indeed risen from the dead. And so the Jewish people sometimes are looked upon, and they'll say, "Well, now look at, you know, here we have Jews that are in, you know, in Ireland and in Germany and in Switzerland and the United States and in South America all over and in Russia and wherever," and they'll say, aren't these the people of the Bible? You know, what are they doing, a people without a land or without a home? And so therefore, they're kind of, it's a reproach that they suffer. And finally, in his mercy, after a 2,000-year dispersion, after the rejection of Christ, the Lord in 1948 brought them back again to their land. So we are living in very, very climactic times now that the Jewish people are back again in Israel. But at any rate, then verse 15, the 14 again, he says, "Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach." There's the word reproach. "And a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and a horror unto the nations that are round about thee, when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you. And I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread." And when it says break your staff of bread, that means I'm going to cut off your supply of bread. "So will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, one thing before we go further, a statement that I try to make whenever I teach any book of the Bible is I try to say that it is my opinion my strong conviction that every book of the Bible is there, and every chapter within every book is there because there are principles of learning for every generation all through the centuries. And so therefore, we're totally missing the point, I feel, if you say, well, those Israelites back in the Old Testament, 500 years before the time of Christ, they deserved all that. They deserved all that. You know, yeah, they did walk away from the Lord, and that's too bad, but this has no relationship to me now. Well, yes, it does, you see, because the world for 2,000 years has had a witness in one way or another of Jesus Christ, and the wickedness is growing and growing and growing. And soon there's going to be what Jesus referred to as great tribulation upon this earth. Now, if you think this is bad, as you read Ezekiel with me here, let's go to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll see what lies ahead for the entire world. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, speaking of that 7 years of tribulation before the second coming of Christ, this is what Jesus has to say. In Matthew 24:21, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So therefore, the world has much to suffer. Now, if this strikes terror into your heart, I don't think it should, because the Lord also has a plan. And for those people who are walking with him, we know that there's an event called the rapture of the church, the translation of the church, where in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, before this begins, before the final 7 years, the Bible promises us that we shall be removed from this. And you can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15 and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, among other places, many places it's referred to. So therefore, the tribulation period is basically for the Jesus rejecting people, or the Jesus ignoring people that are on the earth. Now then, what follows? What follows, let's take a look. It's shown us in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6 for just a moment. Now in Revelation chapter 6, we look at verse 2. That these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The four horsemen of the apocalypse that really make their appearance at the beginning of the tribulation period. So the first is in Revelation 6:2, the last book of the Bible, chapter 6, it says, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now this is the counterfeit Christ. This is the Antichrist. This is the leader of the 11th nation of the common market. And there's no 11th nation at the present time, but this is the one that will be the Antichrist that will have a reign on this earth of 7 years. Then he will go to the lake of fire. Then the second of the four horsemen of the apocalypse is the red horse. And in verse 4 it says, "And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword." This refers to Russia. Russia is the rider on the red horse, because it is Russia that will, not the Antichrist, but it is Russia that will take peace from the earth, because Russia is the one that will attack Israel, and the Antichrist will be the one that will be the so-called defender of Israel, at least for the first 3.5 years. Then, after 3.5 years, he will turn on Israel and persecute them bitterly. Now, World War III occurs as a result of Russia's attack on the nation of Israel, and this is soon coming. Could even happen this year, who knows? And then in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come, and I beheld and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand." Now that refers to famine, the fact that after World War III, because of all the contamination and pollution, food is going to be very, very scarce, and everything is going to be rationed out almost by balances. By weights. And then the final horse, the fourth seal, or the fourth horseman, and it says in verse 8, he says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hades, or hell, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." So therefore, the famine, and then we find that there is death, the rider on the pale horse. And apparently, as a direct or indirect result of World War III, the day after, as portrayed on television not too long ago, 1/4 of the people on the planet will die. So 1 billion people are going to die on the planet during at World War III, that one-day war of World War III, which will take place at the beginning of the tribulation period, and from that point on, it gets worse. All right, now let's go back again to Ezekiel. This has much effect on us today, because we, in a certain sense, are the watchmen of the Lord, and as God leads us, we need to tell people that they need to stop ignoring Jesus Christ, but to receive him into their hearts and to follow the principles in God's book, the Bible. Okay, now, the next thing that we have is chapter 6 and 7. Now, chapter 6 and 7 go together, and they're two of the saddest and the most lugubrious chapters in all of the Bible. And really, it's sort of a dirge. Now you might say, well, what is a dirge? Well, a dirge is like a funeral psalm, or maybe a mourning psalm. Very, very sad. And so, in other words, there's a lament, as it were, over the city of Jerusalem, even though it hasn't occurred yet. In other words, Jerusalem has not yet fallen when chapters 6 and 7 were written by Ezekiel. Okay, so we have in Ezekiel 6:1, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them." And bad news. Verse 3, "And say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, to the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places." Now, your high places in the Living Bible is translated as your idols. Now, you see what they did was that the people in those days, they didn't want to worship the true God, and yet there's something very religious in man. They want to worship somebody or someone or something somehow. So what they would do, rather than giving true worship to God at the temple in Jerusalem, they would go up to these hills and these high places, and there under the groves of trees and whatever, they would have their orgies and their sacrifices to these pagan gods and these pagan deities right there within the land of Israel. Today it could be somewhat likened to, well, a lot of us are aware of the fact that around, I know down in Southern California, the police have reported that there are these Satan worshipers that will go in some of the beach communities, and they will drink, the blood of animals that they slay and mix, certain substances with that and just have wild orgies. And this type of thing was going on in Israel, and the Lord was very upset. So he says here again in at the end of verse 3, he says, "I will bring a sword upon you and will destroy your high places," or in other words, "I will destroy your idols." Now, again, the word of God has to be meaningful. And Ezekiel, at one time later in the book, says, that your idols are in your hearts. See, it's not always the external idol. Sometimes people always imagine an idol as a little Buddha on top of a piano, but it's really something that's inside the heart of an individual many times. It's putting something other than God first place in our lives. And as I was preparing this lesson, I was just kind of thinking about, today we have idols, and they're not so much these external idols so much, but they're things of the heart. And I was thinking that these would be some of the idols. I would say that I could be wrong, and so therefore, don't agree with me if you feel that I am making a mistake, but it seems to me that one of the great idols that God is going to smash into a billion pieces soon is the idol that exists in virtually every home in the country, which is that green boob tube where there is the filth of the world and the thinking of the world, the humanism of the world that comes in, all the violence and the so much evil that comes into the American home through that idol that sits as a green god in the living room. I think that would be an idol today. It leads us away from God, and it focuses us so many times on things that are other than God. I'm not saying that all television is wrong, but I am saying this, that some people make an idol out of television and what's contained therein. For some people, it can be a car. Some people, it can be boats. Sometimes people make an idol out of their homes. Oh, they want that. They want the status that comes with position, being the vice president of this or that. Some, for many people, money In other words, their security isn't in the Lord, and so therefore the thing is, make as much money as you possibly can as quickly as possible. You see, and then you have your security, because the security in some people's minds is not in the Lord. People want power, political power, whatever it may be, fame. They want pleasure. One of the pleasures that people are seeking today is a sports craze. You know, Rome in days gone by was just maddened with sports and these big Colosseum scenes. And yet, we have a lot of this going on. A certain amount of it is okay, but it gets to be an idol in some people's lives, and I say that God is about to judge this. Also, for some people, another idol that exists in people's lives that they would just be horrified at on the university campuses is that education can be an idol. See, there's a lot of arrogance that goes on, not only in grammar schools and high schools, but above all, on the university level. And there's an ignoring of Jesus Christ, just as if he never came, and just as if the prophecies of the Bible have never come to pass in centuries gone by. And so there's a certain status that comes, well, I'm a university graduate and all that sort of thing. And it's an idol in people's minds, and it's kind of an affront, it seems to me, to Almighty God. Education is not bad, but it can be an idol. For some people, physical fitness. Sometimes it can be drugs. There's the drug scene today. Some people, it can be food or liquor. We can just go on or on with idols that come into people's lives. Now, the Lord is soon going to destroy these idols. And when we see people involved in these things, if we're led by the Spirit of God, we need to, in a gentle way and yet a firm way, warn them that the Lord is displeased and judgment is coming to this country and also to the world. Now, let's continue. So, Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 4, and it says, "And your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate," again, where they were offering their counterfeit sacrifices, "that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you," and then the Lord says, "and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, I want you to watch that, and just for the heck of it, as we go through chapter 6 and 7, count, if you want, to yourself a little bit, how many times it says, how many times God saw fit that Ezekiel should repeat, "and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, here's the first one. Let's watch. And then verse 8 says, "Yet I will leave a remnant, that you may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations when you should be scattered to the countries." Why did God leave a remnant? Well, he made a promise to Abraham that his seed would be like the stars of heaven or the sands on the seashore. And so therefore God would keep his word to Abraham, and he would not allow all of them to get wiped out. In verse 9, "And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations to which they shall be scattered, to which they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their adulterous heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which play the harlot with their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations." Now, we were not on the scene. We were not on the scene 500 years ago when these things were taking place. And yet we know today that with the Jewish people that were scattered abroad throughout the world until 1948, and many of them are still, of course, in lands, countries throughout all the world. There are Jews today in Israel from over 100 countries, and they're virtually in every nation on the face of the earth, and yet somehow they know, by and large, they know that they're Jews, and they know that somehow they're connected with the city of Jerusalem and the Bible. It says, "And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations." In other words, there's perhaps a longing and a knowledge of the fact that they are a scattered people. And then it says, now look at verse 9, "And they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations to which they shall be carried captives." And then now notice this, it says, "because I am broken with their adulterous heart." Now this is the Lord speaking. Now what does this mean? The Lord says, my heart, my father's heart is broken over the way that you are leading your lives. Now, in this country today, I like to call it the Canaan land of the Gentiles. We have every blessing of God. We have a living standard that is so high when you can take the other nations of the earth, and yet we are a nation that is walking away from the Lord by and large, and we are experiencing the death of a nation. We are watching America die day by day, day by day. Yes, there's revival that God brings in some ways. Yes, there are praying people, but the massive amount is very rebellious towards God. And I think that we could say from heaven, the Lord could say today, just as well as he said to Ezekiel, my heart is broken. Look what I have given to you, and yet look what you do with it. So sometimes people, you know, people that are intellectuals sometimes, so-called intellectuals, they say, well, I am not a theist, but I'm a deist. Now, there's a slight theological distinction there. Now, you see, a theist is one who believes in a personal God. A deist is one who believes in an impersonal God. God is a something out there somewhere, but no relationship to me. Now, the God of the Bible shows that he is a personal God. However, see, there's lies of Satan that will come forth to the people as a whole, and they try to make God out in a deistic way, as an impersonal force. Now, when you see these movies that are coming out, Star Wars type, what do we have out there? The Force. What's the Force? The Force is an it. You see, it's kind of like something like God out there, and yet it's an it. See, Satan wants that. He doesn't want to know that the Lord is personal. Now, here is a direct proof among the many thousands of proofs that we have in the Bible, of course, but here the Lord says, I am broken. In other words, I'm affected by the way that you are leading your lives. So let's read that again. So verse 9, and they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations to which they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their adulterous heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes which pay the harlot with their idols. And they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. And then, verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. There it is again. They shall know that I am the Lord, and that I have not said in vain that I would do this evil unto them. Thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand, and stamp with thy foot, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. He that is far off shall die of the pestilence, and he that is near shall fall by the sword, and he that remaineth and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will accomplish my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. There it is again. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols round about their altars, upon every high hill, in all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. So will I stretch out my hand upon them, and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, in all their habitations. And here it is again, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, that Diblah means from the wilderness in the south to Diblah or Riblah in the north would be another translation. So the idea is from the far north to the south is the context here. All right, then we continue, and it says that here the Babylonian invasion is spoken of as being very near. And it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, also thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, and the end is come upon the four corners of the land. Verse 3, now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee. And here it is again, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil and only evil, behold, is come. Now another translation, the New International Version, puts it this way: disaster, an unheard of disaster, is coming. And that is what is soon to come to this earth. And then verse 6 says, and an end is come, the end is come. It watches for thee, behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come, the day of trouble is near, and not the joyful shouting upon the mountains. Nor, now I will shortly pour out mine fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And here it is again, and you shall know that I am the Lord who smiteth thee. Isn't that interesting? Now, one little comment that I could have there, he says, and you shall know that I am the Lord who smiteth thee. Now, turn with me for a moment. Keep your finger here and move a little ahead in Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel chapter 39 and take a look at verse 6, which you're just a little bit ahead in the book. Ezekiel 39:6. Now here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we have a couple of key chapters as far as we're concerned today. Now Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 have already been fulfilled, because that shows the Lord gathering his people from all the countries back to their land. Now this began in 48, and we have seen in our own lifetime, right under our own noses, we have seen Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 take place. We are in a small interval now between 36 and 37 on one hand, and 38 and 39 on the other. Now in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, it shows the war that takes place right at the beginning of the tribulation period that is called World War III. Now, from my studies of the Bible, it seems to me very clear that the United States of America is going to be involved in World War III. The day after will happen, and Russia will move against Israel, but the United States is going to get involved in it. Now, here in Ezekiel chapter 39 in verse 6, Ezekiel 39:6, it says, the Lord says, and I will send a fire on Magog. Now, Magog refers to Russia. Magog was one of the grandsons of Noah that migrated to that area north of the Caucasus Mountains, north of the Black Sea. So I will send a fire on Magog, and then it says, now Magog refers to Russia, and then the Lord says, and among the nations, or among those who dwell securely in the coastlands. In other words, those faraway places that I believe would refer to, not just from this text, but from many others, Western Europe, and more especially the United States of America. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Now here in Ezekiel 39:6, where it says, and I will send a fire on Magog, when I teach this sometimes, I will say that the fire that goes on Magog may very well be a nuclear fire, and it's from the firepower of the United States of America. And some people say, well, now that couldn't be, because it says here, the Lord says he's going to do it, not the United States of America. Well, you see, the Lord many times will use nations to do his bidding. And so therefore, let's go back again to where we are in Ezekiel chapter 7 and the end of verse 9. And here Ezekiel chapter 7, the end of verse 9, it says, and you shall know that I am the Lord who smiteth thee. Well, did the Lord do that to Jerusalem directly? No, it was the Babylonians that did it. So you see, God is the primary cause, but the secondary cause, the cause that God used, was the Babylonian Empire to destroy Jerusalem. And so therefore, it may very well be that the Lord's hand of affliction will come upon Russia through the firepower of the United States of America, and also upon the United States of America through the firepower of Russia, because there are many nuclear warheads that are pointed mutually towards each country, as we all know. And then could we continue now in Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 10? He says, behold the day, behold it has come, the morning is gone forth, the rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded. Violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. The Lord does not like violence. Way back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11 is one place where the Lord deplores the violence at Noah's time. And therefore the flood came and wiped out everybody on the face of the earth, with the exception of the people that were on the ark. Total of 8 people. One of the things that we have to remember too, when we think about the calamitous times to come, sometimes people think of the flood, even though a person may believe the Bible and believe the flood, they feel that the population of the earth was relatively small back in those days. Maybe it was, but maybe it was not. I personally believe that there's certainly a definite possibility that the population of the earth was about the same as it is today. And the reason that you can do that is looking at the longevity of the lives. Therefore, there was a much longer period of time where there would be childbearing years for a woman. And it was only after the flood that the lifespan became shorter. So therefore, it's very possible that the earth was about as populated at the time of Noah as it is today. I have some teaching on that in my Genesis tapes. But at any rate, we continue then, verse 11, so Ezekiel 7:11. So violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs. Neither shall there be wailing for them. The time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all their multitude. Everybody's going to get it. Nobody's going to escape. 13, for the seller shall not return to that, or that land is the idea which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching their whole multitude, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. In other words, everybody is going to get it, the wicked all over. Verse 14, they have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goes to the battle, for my wrath is upon all their multitude. In other words, the idea is the people at Jerusalem would have no will really to resist. The trumpet is blown, and then the men of valor would go out and fight the battle, but there are no men of valor. They're very degenerate, is the concept. Verse 15, the sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with a sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But they that survive of them shall escape. That's the idea. They that survive of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves in the valleys, all of them mourning everyone for his iniquity. They'll realize that God did this because he was angry, and he had a just reason for his anger. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak like water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon all their heads. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. So many people today are counting on their silver and gold. It will do them no good in the tribulation period. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their stomachs, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. Does that sound like today? What does the it refer to? It is the stumbling block of their iniquity, the greed for silver and the greed for gold. See, there's a tremendous greed that exists among the nations of the earth today. These international bankers that control the economies of the nations. There's no need for the high gasoline prices. There's no need for the high interest rates. So young people getting married can't buy homes and so forth. It's simply greed on the part of those in power many times to satisfy their greed even at the expense of multitudes. But here, those many that were greedy, it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. See, there can be greed not only with the very wealthy, but you can have an alcoholic in the street, and he maybe could be as greedy as would be a multimillionaire that's out to make his next million. Greed can be part of the human condition unless we fight against it. And then it says, here it speaks about the temple is to be profaned by the Babylonians. The chapter closes, starting with verse 20, and it says, as for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty, but they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things of it. Therefore have I set it far from them. Now here in verse 20, the New International Version says, they were proud of their beautiful jewelry and used it to make their detestable idols and vile images. There in verse 20. And then continuing verse 21, and I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I turn also from them, and they shall pollute my secret place. That my treasured place is the idea there. for the robber shall enter into it and shall defile it. Now this is talking about the temple at Jerusalem. And then verse 23 says, make a chain. Other translations say make chains. In other words, chains for captives to be led away like in chain gangs. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the nations, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease. How human beings love pomp. We just love to have that pomp and circumstance around us. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. We know in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. So if you read the newspapers, although there's the continuing armament race, it's going on all over the world, nevertheless there's a cry that's loudening all the time, peace, peace, we want peace. But you see, they're not seeking peace in Jesus Christ, they're seeking it on a human level so often. And then 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, when they shall say peace and safety, we want peace, we want safety, then sudden destruction, which I believe is World War III, shall come upon them. Didn't say upon us, Christians, but upon them, those who reject Jesus Christ. And then we have verse 26, it says, mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision from the prophet. See, then they're going to look for men of God around, women of God. But the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do it unto them after their way. In other words, they have sown in wickedness, I am going to do wickedly unto them. And according to their deserts will I judge them, and then here it is again, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So the concept behind this is that some people today, just like in days gone by, they feel, well, God doesn't care. He really doesn't care because it looks like, you know, there's great wickedness flourishing and God doesn't do anything about it. People reason this way, but you see, they don't know the scriptures, nor do they know the heart of God. Now, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it gives the reason why God doesn't intervene right at the start and just wipe out people that are wicked. And the answer in 2 Peter 3, 9 is, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you see, the Lord, see, the world is misjudging God. So you see, they're saying, you know, where is God? You know, where is he? You know, look at all this stuff that's going on. Okay, you know, you Christians, and the Bible teaches that this shouldn't be going on, say, just all this homosexuality that is rampant around the world today. And they say, well, you know, where is God? If it really were wrong, God would do something about it. Isn't that the mentality of a lot of people? Okay. But the thing is, why is God not moving? Because he's long-suffering, giving people a chance to repent before he moves, and he moves in great anger. The time of God's great anger is coming soon. Now, when we have here again, I don't know, about half a dozen times we've had now in chapters 6 and 7, and they shall know that I am the Lord. What does that mean? Why did God repeat himself? Whenever I find the Lord repeating himself like that, and they shall know that I am the Lord, they shall know that I am the Lord, they shall know that I am the Lord, he probably has something that he wants to get across. And so I began to kind of think quietly to myself about that. And this is what came to my mind. You might, you know, just think about this in the privacy of your own heart and your own prayer life. But let's take the mighty of the world today. Let's take a look at those who mold public opinion and so forth, the intelligentsia of the world. Let's just take particularly these TV commentators that have vast audiences of millions of people, these anchormen, you know, from big major networks and so forth. What do? You see, they're giving the news on a purely human level. There is no recognition of Jesus Christ. There is no recognition of the reality of the Bible or anything like that. It's just a humanism. It's ignored. And the thing is, just think of somebody who's very prominent on the TV scene that's involved in news broadcasts. Do they know that God is Lord? In other words, that God is one that is in charge? The answer is they do not. They don't understand that. You see, because from their evolutionary thinking, this idea is just everything depends on what man is going to do, and they don't believe that God would ever intervene. God might be a force out there if you even want to think about it, and they don't understand that God is watching every thought that is in their minds. God is watching every action that takes place on the face of the earth, and the Lord is appalled by what he sees. He's holding back because he wants people to come to repentance. And maybe for us Christians, when we see one horror story after another come out in the newspapers, maybe, you know, we might say, well, praise God, God can grow good out of that evil, in this sense that maybe some people will be sick and tired of the rottenness that they see in the world, and they will seek the living and true God. So perhaps some good can come from it. But the Lord doesn't want this. He tolerates it, but there's a time when he will intervene. But you see, these people who command vast audiences don't know that. See, Lord means somebody who's in charge. See, who do they think is in charge? They think that man is in charge. Man is not in charge. It's God that's in charge. And he's waiting, but he will move. God waited, he waited, he waited, and finally he moved, and he moved in terrible wrath against the people of Israel. God is soon going to move against the wickedness of this world. And they shall know that he is the Lord. Now, one final thing before we close. I told you before in the teaching tonight that I feel we need to have these things, you know, very, very pertinent to our own lives. And if we look at it as totally something of the past, it doesn't have any effect on me, so forth, we've missed the point. Now, one of those that I consider a prophet today of God is David Wilkerson. He's one who speaks messages that cut to the core many times, and he very often will call a spade a spade. He came out with a prophecy not too long ago that's called a wall of fire, and it's a very comforting thing if you're walking with the Lord. And I'd like to read a little bit of an excerpt from this, because, you know, there's a fear that could come upon us who love the Lord, and the Lord doesn't want us to fear. We've not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So God, I feel, you can accept or reject this as prophecy. I receive it as prophecy. It seems to me to be very good. And it witnesses with my spirit. But at any rate, you listen to this and relate it now to what God had to say to the people of Israel before destruction came. So this is the prophecy entitled The Wall of Fire, and it was given to David Wilkerson. He is the one who wrote The Cross and the Switchblade. He wrote The Vision. He wrote the book Racing Towards Judgment and others. Now, he begins by saying, let me tell you how this prophecy came about. Gwen and I had just returned to our motel in Sacramento, California after a crusade meeting. I turned on the television, scanning the dial to find a news program. One of the channels was playing a video musical of a famous young rock singer. It was so diabolical I could not turn it off. I was too stunned by what I saw. I called Gwen and she too was horrified. Demons were caressing the young singer. Skeletons rose from graves. Sadomasochists were beating victims. Hideous occult creatures danced with humans. Blood spurted, and there were overt displays of violence. It was a vision right out of hell. We simply could not believe television would show such demonic filth. I turned it off in holy anger and went into the bathroom and knelt, weeping. A terrible, dark foreboding swept over me. I thought of my grandchildren. What will it be like when they are teenagers, if it is so devilish now? Well, I don't really think that it's going to go on that long. I look to the coming of the Lord very, very soon myself. But anyway, continuing. He says, my mind was flooded with tragic images of the moral decay in American society. A nation given over to sex, violence, bloodshed, Satanism, sadism, and godlessness. The same week, there were news reports of little children being molested in daycare centers all across the nation. An 85-year-old operator of one daycare center was indicted for sexually molesting both boys and girls. Even parents were being jailed, accused of sexually abusing their own children. The stories seemed too dreadful, too frightening to be happening in America. That very day, I was informed that the police in a small northwestern city broke up a big drug ring being operated by the most respected doctors, lawyers, and businessmen in town. They were sending teenagers to hell for the almighty dollar. An elderly woman in Chicago lost her life savings, $44,000, to rid her house of, quote, brick cancer, close quote. Nationwide, thousands of elderly people have been embezzled and cheated, leaving them broken, heartbroken, and penniless. The criminal contractors and con artists get off scot-free and live like kings on their stolen money. Every day, the headlines tell of the growing number of the elderly who are beaten, robbed, and killed in their homes. What kind of perverted minds can perpetrate such violence on helpless, infirm grandparents? It's really interesting. These things are real. In fact, kind of to give a little bit of a bright ray on this personally, a young girl that I knew shortly, I came to know after I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1970, was a girl from one of these special homes that they had for wayward girls. And I knew the mother as well, the girl, and the girl was, you know, really loving and very kind and nice and whatever. And she had accepted the Lord and she was baptized with the Holy Spirit. But I went to the mother and I said, gee, it's very difficult for me to imagine so-and-so, gave the daughter's name, what on earth she was, in this institution for. And she said, well, before she accepted Christ, one of the things that she liked to do was to knock over old ladies on the pavement, grab their purse, take the money out, and be on her way and have fun. That's what she used to do. Now, God changed the life of that young girl, thank God. She received Jesus into her heart and life. So there's hope in this, but nevertheless, as we look at the scene as a whole, it's very grim. So continuing with the vision of David Wilkerson, he says, I thought of the millions of children victimized by divorce and separation of parents. What will it be like a decade from now when these angry children take out their hostility on society? What of the three-year-old girl in Harlem that I saw? He says, I saw. Now that's, see, one of the things that David Wilkerson does, he goes into the tough sections of town, the rough sections of town, and then you'll have these street meetings, there for the very dregs of city life, and he brings many of them to Jesus Christ. Nikki Cruz is one who came to Christ that way. So he says, what will it be like a decade from now when these angry children take out their hostility on society? What of the three-year-old girl in Harlem that I saw sitting on the stairs of a dilapidated tenement trying to stick a toothpick in her arm, pretending it was a needle? She wanted to be like her big, junky brother. And what about the flood of homosexuality? Will our grandchildren be forced to sit in classrooms where it is taught that homosexuality is a respectable way of life, or even a preferred lifestyle? I wonder if God could take it no longer and set a curse upon this whole group. AIDS has at least a 2-year incubation period, just as leprosy. That's interesting, isn't it? AIDS has at least a 2-year incubation period, just as leprosy. This modern leprosy will eventually destroy more homosexuals than the fire and brimstone did in Sodom. After what I had just seen on television and the mental vision of the moral landslide in America, I cannot remember a time when I felt so depressed, so hopeless about the future, so worried about the way my children and grandchildren, so worried about what my children and grandchildren must face. But the Holy Spirit came upon me, stood me on my feet, and poured an encouraging prophetic word into my heart. It was a marvelous experience. I heard no voice except in the inner man, and it was clear and divine. What I heard from the Spirit took away all the foreboding darkness and dispelled all my worries and fears about the future. Let me share what I saw and heard. This clear prophetic word sounded in my soul. God is going to save you and your children and all his people by becoming a wall of fire about them. This wall of fire will grow higher, wider, and more intense as evil increases. God is going to raise up a holier, more righteous, more dedicated, more devoted generation than in any time in history. Where sin abounds, grace will much more abound. God is going to secure to himself a holy people protected by a wall of fire, so intense the devil and his hordes will be thrown into chaos, unable to get to those behind God's wall of fire. I was reminded that God has not been caught unaware of present deteriorating conditions in the land. Has God not warned us in his word that evil men would grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived? There would come a great falling away. Men would become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. God would be mocked. Leaders would be ridiculed. Men would be given over to reprobate minds, men turning to men and women to women for sexual pleasure. Men would become heady, high-minded, self-willed, drunken. Children would become disobedient to parents. Adulterers and fornicators would flaunt their sins. Even Christians would turn to adultery and fornication while still covering the altar with their tears. Men's hearts would fail them for fear as they watched the calamities falling upon the earth. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a barrier. That barrier is a wall of fire. I was directed by the Spirit to the prophet Zechariah. How glorious it was to find there these amazing words. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her, that is unto God's people, a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now this is from Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 5. Now there's more to the prophecy, but I don't really feel we have time tonight to go into it. I believe some of you have copies of this prophecy already that I've distributed, but I feel that what we need to remember is that we are living in climactic times, and let us remember that maybe not watchmen in the sense of Ezekiel with a capital W, but watchmen in the sense of a small W. We know from the word that these things are coming upon the earth. We know that God will judge wickedness, and as we are led by the Spirit of God, we want to lead people to Jesus and to a life that is honest before the Lord God. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now, this is an opportunity to, for most of us here that may be Christians, it's an opportunity to reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. But if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus and you'd like to become a member of the family of God, this is an opportunity to do so. Now, we need to understand, before the words of your mouth will be acceptable to Almighty God, you need to admit and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that God raised him from the dead. And the desire of your heart should be to make him the Lord of your life, to be pleasing in his eyes. Now, that all is founded upon a foundation, you might say, of repentance. Every one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark somewhere along the line. We need to get rid of our pride and say, Lord, I'm so sorry for what I've done. Lord, forgive me of my sin. And if we come with an honest heart, there's no one that Jesus will refuse. Jesus said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast off. So therefore, there's no individual on the face of the earth that would ever come to Jesus Christ, and he would genuinely be sorry for his sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and the Lord would refuse him. God is not, as we had in the prophecy this evening, God is not a respecter of persons. So you can say this prayer after me if you'd care to. And the Lord is interested in the words of your mouth. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And if you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. If you become a Christian, you're going to automatically, and those of us, most of us here have become Christians, we're automatically very narrow-minded, because Jesus, the night before he died, says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, there are false teachers around the world that are saying you can come to God through somebody else. No, they're dead. Only Jesus was raised by the Father from the dead. So therefore, if you'd like to say this prayer with me, feel free to do so. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you.
receive you
as my Savior,
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
If you've said that prayer for the first time and you meant it in your heart, you are a member of the family of God. And I would suggest that you know about Jesus through the Bible, because all of the Bible in one way or another is about Jesus. And then find a fellowship or a church where you can fellowship with those who know Jesus, because we do need one another.